they wouldn't be influenced by the corruption in America. I feel that even though there's a great opportunity here to hear the gospel, I feel that probably a lot of these people will be a whole lot more corrupted than they will be helped as far as our nation's influence is concerned. But that's not to say we should necessarily leave them under communism either, because that by far would be the worst. It's very difficult for a person to grasp the full import of what happens in a country like Vietnam, even though the showcase picture that they're giving the reporters right now seems like everything is serene. Most people are not aware that in the northern provinces above Saigon, the very first thing that they did was systematically kill all of the pastors of the churches in those provinces. And if the reporters only knew what some of the missionaries know about the mass murder that is going on in that country, I think we'd see a little bit different picture. Most of the people that fled Vietnam, not the orphans, of course, but most of the adults that fled were on the communist death list. And the communists really couldn't care less whether the people left or whether they were killed. But they were going to be out of the country whatever, because they plan to bring in a new society into that land. And I think we should be very, very compassionate toward that and realize that with all of the problems and replacing these people in our culture and everything else, there really are some problems. There's some insurmountable problems. There are problems that they're going to have with culture shock and all the rest, especially these children. But nevertheless, we have to look upon it compassionately, because especially those that are of the household of faith, we have a responsibility to them. And hopefully very soon Jesus Christ is going to come again. When he does, he's going to straighten this whole mess out in one big hurry. So we praise the Lord for that. Now here's a question that says, would you please give some guidance as to the conduct of a godly woman when among unbelievers? It's difficult for me to find the balance between not being legalistic and not giving my spirit over to their kind of attitudes. Because my husband is a non-Christian, we must spend quite a lot of time with his unbelieving friends. And she mentioned some other verses here that we won't get into today. We'll try to answer that another time. But the particular thing that comes to my mind here is what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where it says that you are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that doesn't mean verbally reprove them. As the text very clearly points out later, it's a matter of shedding light upon the pathway of these individuals by your conduct and by your life and by the filling of the Holy Spirit and so on. And it's very necessary for you to realize that as a Christian, it's impossible for you to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But your attitude toward them, particularly when you have an unsaved husband, is absolutely vital to your testimony. And I think you should realize that what they do is not wrong for them. All of the conduct of their life, after all, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is alive. And they don't believe in heaven. They believe that all they're going to get in this life is what they get out of this life. And because of that, for goodness sakes, don't spoil their fun, because that's all they're going to get. They're drunk and they're carousing and their party for a few short years is absolutely all the good pleasure that they're going to get, because there's no pleasure in hell whatsoever. And we should take the attitude not of condemning them for their actions. Goodness sakes. The reason they're doing it is just because they don't know Jesus Christ. If they knew Jesus Christ and had a hope of heaven, they would have a totally different life and a totally different conduct. I feel sorry for them. And I sure wouldn't want to spoil their fun, because that's all the fun they're ever going to have in their whole life. And so when you're with them, you see, if you live a life of testimony, you don't have to tell them, oh, it's terrible what you're doing. Because you see, you're not going to bring them to Christ that way. What you do is show them an example of a quality life of peace and happiness. Don't get shook by their actions. Don't be shocked by the things they do. Just relax and realize that God can use that very peace, the peace that passes understanding, that garrisons about your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, to be an open rebuke to these people and to help them to realize that, you know, there's more to life than getting stoned on Saturday night, see? Life can be full and can be wonderful and can be rich, but you have to realize that these people that do not know Jesus Christ don't know anything better. And I really feel sometimes that we as Christians look down our noses at all the sin that the people are doing, and of course we ought to be sick at sin. We should never be happy that people are sinning. But at the same time, we become legalistic because we try to change them before we actually see a transformation that only Christ can bring. What you really need to do is pray for them. Not pray that they'll get drunk less, but pray that they'll come to Jesus Christ. Maybe they ought to get drunk, so drunk that they get sick of themselves, to the place that they just feel as though life is absolutely empty and useless and worthless. They get to that point, maybe they'll be ready then to have you zero in on them with the claims of Jesus Christ, because that's where the action is. That's the answer to life. That's really the thing that will change a person totally and completely. So just be very, very careful when you're with them. You have to be with them. They're your companions. You can never have fellowship with them. You'll never share in common with them. But one thing you can do is love them. And you can love them to Christ. And you ought to pray that little prayer of Will Houghton. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul for thee. That really should be our attitude always in the midst of this corrupt world. You know, really, that's what we're here for. The instant you were saved, you were fit for heaven. Totally, completely, absolutely fit for heaven. No reason God couldn't have immediately raptured you. And I suppose some of you think that's about what you wish would happen. The moment I accept Christ, poof. But then who would have told you if that had happened to that last Christian? You see, God has left you here as a witness, as a testimony, as well to be able to have heavenly rewards ultimately because of the gold and silver and precious stones we lay up here on earth. And so find that balance by loving, really loving the unbeliever. And if you really love them, then you'll be able to work with them in a very compassionate way. Now here's a question that is very, very difficult, and we've touched on this before, but we'll hit it again. My husband wants me to attend sexual encounter group meetings in order to be submissive to my husband. What is my Christian duty? He's mentioned the possibility of taking other women to these functions. Now, once again, that passage in Ephesians 5 comes to my mind where it says, have no fellowship with the fruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The next verse says, for it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Really, the conduct of unbelievers should not be a point of general conversation for Christians. And these sexual encounter groups, of course, are discussing sexual relationships with other people. That's a very private matter as far as God is concerned. And I think we need to realize, once again, that God says in Hebrews 13 that marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. And what that means basically is God has set up boundaries in regard to sexual relationships. And the matter of homosexuality, the matter of a relationship with beasts, the matter of incest, and the matter of adultery are all forbidden. Those are the boundaries. And it's interesting, you know, because these are the boundaries God has set up. And a lot of times people will try to surmise beyond that. I personally cannot find anything in Scripture beyond the boundaries that are clearly given to forbid. And I know one person wrote a note and said, well, Bill Gothard said such and such. And really, that's fine. Bill's a good friend of mine. But you see, he may surmise on the basis of some idea that something is wrong or something is right, but that doesn't mean it's wrong scripturally. And I have no guideline outside of what the scripture says. No matter what any person may say about anything, I don't care if he's a doctor, a lawyer, an Indian chief, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference who he is. The only guidelines we have are in scripture. And when it comes to the general practice of sexual relationship, God has spoken clearly. And he has given these boundaries. Now, when you begin to get into sexual encounter groups, you break out of these boundaries. At least in discussion and consideration of sexual relationships. And if that is the case, and that usually is, then a Christian has no business partaking in it. However, the way you handle the situation is of utmost importance. If you give a super pious attitude, oh, no, I'm holier than you are, therefore I can't go to such an awful, terrible, awful thing. See? If you give that kind of an attitude, then you'll drive your husband from the Lord. On the other hand, if you can very sweetly and tenderly appeal to his conscience by saying, honey, you know, I never resist you on anything you ask me to do. And I want to put in parentheses here. If he has to go to a sexual encounter group, chances are pretty good that you have been resisting in some area. He has missed somehow the full enjoyment of sex. And is it possible, though it may not be the only reason, it's possible that you have failed to meet his needs. And so now he's seeking for other adventures. There are other possibilities as well. But make sure that you're clean on this. Then say to him, I never resist you on anything. But on this point, I must ask for our sake, for our marriage sake, for our happiness sake, for the success of our sexual relationship together, that we not get involved in this kind of thing. And tell him, I would love to go with you anywhere you wish, but I can't go there. And you can say that in such a way that it will appeal to his conscience. And then, whatever you do, don't give him the cold shoulder if he goes without you. See? That's the worst thing you could possibly do. Be ready to follow that man to the ends of the earth within the proper boundaries. But realize that God has forbidden certain things, and this, of course, is one of them. All right, now, one more question, and this one is quite a lengthy one, but let's go ahead and read it. I cannot help feeling that God puts woman in the place that she must. Cannot help feeling that God puts a woman in a place that she must take any abuse, anything at all from her husband, without any show of anything, but approval. Forever doing as he wants, right or wrong, in her eyes. May she ever take a stand against him? My husband's very quick to go into temper, hot and furious. Also, he talks about those closest to him, to other people, even almost strangers. He really can be very abusive verbally, takes offense at anything that is in his way of thinking. Through his talking and saying rotten things, he has caused a great separation between us and our children and Christian friends. My heart aches for him and for me a little, yet I could clobber him. And I do love him, but hate what he does. All right, that's a sweet note. But I think that it shows something, the reason I wanted to read it in its entirety. We fail to realize often that God, in his dealing with the marriage relationship, always begins with the woman. That's awful tough, especially for gals to accept. But God always begins with a woman. When I talk to a couple, when I counsel a couple, I never begin with a man, except that I'll ask the man, what can I help you with, or how can I help you, or whatever. But I never start zeroing in on the guy, saying, now, the reason you've got this problem is this and this and this. I always start with the gal. The The reason I do is because in every passage of Scripture that deals with husband-wife relationships, God always begins with a woman. Now, there's a reason for this. God prepares the submissive wife, Isha, the tender one, and then, as a result of her tenderness and her sweetness and all of the rest, God then begins to tenderize the man. But you have to have first things first. And if in the midst of God's dealing with the woman becomes bitter about the place that God has given her, or about the fact that she has to be submissive to her awful, rotten husband, you know, then it backfires because it makes a contest. And it makes conflict, and the bitterness then is just mixed into the marriage. And the man becomes more bitter rather than more tender. He becomes harder rather than more tender. There's only one way to tenderize the hard heart of a man. And that is by the tender submission that God intended for you to give him. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow, you know, especially if you've been married 20 years or more. And for these 20 years, you have been trying to make him the kind of man you want him to be. And he's gotten worse and worse and worse. Oh, there's some men, you see, because of their particular weakness of character, that will yield to your wishes. But you watch those guys, because they're going to break out of that just any time. You know, you have made them the way you want them to be, you think. Because they have been able, in order to keep you off their back, to be a hypocrite about it. But you can be absolutely certain that if you have been the craftsman, you have done a rotten job of making him what he ought to be. God never intended that you remold and remake your husband. God intended to do that himself. And God even intended to use you as a tool. But you see, you won't let God make you into the sharp tool that he wants to make you into. That was good English, wasn't it? You won't let God take you and make you into that tool. And so as a result, you're a half-made tool trying to pound away at that husband. And what you do is damage him and damage your marriage and damage yourself and never really accomplish the purpose that God has for you. And you set God's program back 10 or 15 years. When you learn to love him and like him and submit to him and not question his authority at every turn, then you're going to find that God will bring tremendous pressure upon this individual. And I've seen miracles in our ministry, and when I say a miracle, I mean that. To me, one of the greatest miracles is the transformation of a life. I don't look for signs in the sky and all kinds of things like that as miracles. The greatest miracle that I can possibly see in my lifetime are miracles of changed lives. Because you take a guy that is set on a course in a direction and see God just absolutely turn him around. That's one of the most marvelous miracles that you could possibly find. There are a lot of other miracles that happen as well, but that to me is one of the greatest. And we've seen miracles. We've seen wives that have just been changed by the grace of God. And in changing, then God has just brought into play all of these things that ultimately are redound to his glory. Be very, very careful that when your husband is obnoxious, that you haven't been the creator of that spirit. Be very, very careful that you have not unwittingly, in some cases, but nevertheless, been a contributor to his deterioration as an individual. Be very, very kind and sweet. I often find people like this. The wife will say things about her husband, such as has been given in this note, and I really appreciate the honesty of this person, you see. But they'll say things about their husband in this way. The interesting thing is to hear them in ordinary conversation, you find out they say the same thing right there. And you find that, boy, they're letting it, especially when they get older, you know, they don't care anymore what people think. They no longer have to impress people. And so as a result, they open their mouth and let her rip, you know. Anything that happens to come to their mind, they're very, very quick to say, you know, correct their husband right in front of other people and so on. That just embitters a man. So be very, very careful. And for goodness sakes, use some of that subtlety that the Holy Spirit can give a woman. Because you see, when you are willing to just back off and love him in spite of all of his problems and be submissive to him even when he's wrong, then suddenly the weight of all of that responsibility for him and for you, come on his shoulders. It's interesting to me to find out that a husband gets scared to death when he realizes that his wife really is going to be submissive to him no matter what, because he has been using her as an escape valve. He figures that if he ever gets too far off base or out of bounds, she's going to get so, you know, uptight about it and finally blow her stack that he then will pull in the reins because he knows he's gone too far. And instead of listening to God's voice, he's been listening to her voice, you know, and she's been keeping him in check. But when he realizes that she no longer is going to keep him in check, then he has to find out what God has to say, because that's the only place he can find out what's right and wrong. And a man will turn to God at a time like that. Rather, he may for a while test you. Don't be surprised if he pulls that. But at the same time, ultimately, he will have to turn to God's point of view to find out how to manage his home and his family. So be sweet, be tender, and don't allow Satan to get an advantage over you by getting you to think that you can do God's work for him. We're lousy gods. We could never do God's work. Let's bow, shall we, in a word of prayer? Father, we pray now that as we enter into our study for today, that you'll just fix these things in our mind that we've already spoken of. Help us to find our place. Help us to know the difference between being one who has fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness and one who loves those that are unbelievers. And grant, Father, that we will just commit ourselves totally to your point of view, even though sometimes it runs counter to everything that we've known before. We'll just praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the gals are going to be handing out the offering plates, and while they're doing that, this was for our nursery expense and so on. You know that next week will be our last class, and we will be recessing for the summer. Some people wonder why we do this. One of the reasons is because it's very difficult to have any kind of consistency in the summertime with so many interruptions and so on, people gone and so on. And so we just have felt that it's much better to recess for the summer with this particular class. We don't recess teaching opportunities, of course, in our local church ministry. We just kind of ease up just a little bit for the summer and then give you a chance to catch up on maybe some of the past tapes and this kind of thing. But we will resume in the fall. We've gotten good response. I think I've told you before that when we first started this class, we really had intended it to be a one-year affair, and yet the Lord has made it clear that we should continue, and each year we reevaluate again as to whether we should go ahead with the class again or whether we should move in some other area of ministry. And the Lord has just made it very, very clear that this is what we ought to do. And so next year, we're in the process of preparing for this now. We're going to be talking about the woman in the looking glass. We're going to be using the mirror of God's Word to examine a woman's priorities and motives as the Apostle James recorded them for us. We're going to be going into an exegetical study of the book of James. Now, we'll still be covering a lot of the same basic types of material that we've been covering this year, and yet this study will be a study that I think will hit some areas that we have not as yet been able to touch on and hit on, and I believe will meet some real needs. And so I might suggest to you a project for the summer. If you would devote the time that you presently are devoting to coming to class, which, you know, figures out to about 2 hours a week, because by the time you come and go and sit through the class, you've shot about 2 hours. If you would spend 2 hours a week for the entire summer, you should be able to memorize the book of James by next year. Now, that's a good project for you. Really, you can do it a lot sooner than that. That's really given you a lot of time. You ought to be able to memorize the book in a much more brief time. In fact, you could memorize it in a month if you really worked at it. But you've got 3 months, and a little over 3 months, really. 3.5 months, all of June, July, August, and half of September. And you ought to be able to memorize the book of James. Now, what that will do for you is just especially put that book in your mind, so that you as we look into the looking glass, you'll have already a frame of reference. And we'll be going into some detail and explaining what James' message to women was in the book of James. And I think that you'll find the insights very, very helpful. So we just call that to your attention because we want you to be prepared for next year by having that at least in your heart and mind. If you feel like you just absolutely can't memorize it, then don't bother memorizing it. Just sit down for 2.5 hours every week and read it as many times as you can in 2.5 hours. Because you'll memorize it whether you like it or not that way, but that's just another way of saying the same thing for those that are unbelieving today. Some people say, I can't memorize, and I always wonder when people say that how they're going to get home or how they could ever call their phone number. You know, it's amazing. These women that say they can't memorize can quote off all their girlfriends' phone numbers without even batting an eye, you know, and it's amazing. But that's just the way it is. So we always can memorize things that we really are interested in. The book of James is an exciting study. So you put that in your mind and do what you like with it. We're looking presently at 1 Corinthians 13, primarily from the point of view of 1 Timothy chapter 2, for it's there that we found. You recall that a woman can find satisfaction in her role only if certain things are fulfilled. And those certain things amount to, first of all, faith, and we spent a number of weeks talking about faith, and then agapao, love, and we are in the process of developing that. And then next week we'll be talking about the matter of holiness with sobriety. These two things that are linked together with that preposition are vitally important to the fulfillment of a woman. We won't have time to go into that in great detail next week, but we will finish up this study in that way. So today we want to concentrate on the rest of 1 Corinthians 13. And so once again, I want to read it beginning at verse 4 and giving you these 15 qualities that are listed here in the text. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, we talked last week about the fact that we are not to store up or to count up those evil things that we have suffered, the things that have come to us. That word thinketh is a word that means to count up as in a ledger. And we're not to store up in our mind and heart all of these things that have happened in the past. The Apostle Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that J.H. Pickford says in his commentary on the book of Philippians is that we should not only not look back on our past failures, but we should not look back on our past victories. He says that both are perilous pauses on the pulse of a progressive purpose to procure a prize. We want to be careful that we don't linger on things of the past, either resting on our past laurels or looking at our past failures. And especially, we should not be doing that in regard to our marriage and our family and our home. Really, the future is just as bright for the believer as the promises of God. You look at the promises of God and claim them by faith, and you realize that there's some exciting, thrilling days ahead of you. You don't have to worry about the past. You don't have to worry about the things of yesteryear. It's good sometimes to recall the past in order to learn lessons. But you see, you're never to dwell on the past. And so Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what Paul was saying there was all of the things that he had from the past in the way of credit and merit and even failure as far as his life was concerned. He's been willing to put them aside and willing now to look to the future. And so we're not to count up, we're not to store up in our hearts and minds all of the wrongs that we have suffered. And some of you have suffered greatly. I realize that. But you see, God wants you to forgive it, and God wants you to forget it, and God wants you to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake. Is the word rejoice used in two ways here, a negative and a positive way? Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And the word rejoice is the word sun, S-U-N, Chairai, C-H-A-I-R-A-I. And this word just simply means to consent with or to give hearty approval of. To consent with or to give hearty approval of a matter. And then we have the two words. First of all, the word for iniquity. And the word for iniquity is the word A-D-I-K-I-A, adikia. And adikia is a word that simply means not righteous, literally. Dikia is righteousness or justice, and the A in front of it negates it. So it means does not rejoice in that which is not righteous, literally. The etymology of the word carries us a bit further because adikia means two things. It means, first of all, the not righteous things, and therefore iniquity would be a good translation. But it also can mean misfortune. And we want to look at it from both of those standpoints. When you love someone, you never rejoice when they do something that is evil, because you know the end of the wicked. Incidentally, if you are in the process of training your children in the things of the Lord and training them up in the way that they should go, one of the things you should do is teach them the end of the wicked. Look around today and we see all of these people and all of the wrongdoing that they're doing, and we don't see often that there is an end to the wicked. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But as long as it seems right unto that man, he tends to advertise it. And it's interesting because, you know, in the liquor ads on television, they always show the man of distinction. They never bother to show the man of extinction, which is the end. You see? But that's just the way of the world. Hide the things that are really true and the final fruit of sin, and just show the glamorous side of it. That's why Satan appears as an angel of light, disguises himself as an angel of light, and he makes sin very attractive. And Psalm 73 is an excellent psalm to teach the end of the wicked. That was David's problem there. He really got all shook up until he saw the end of the wicked. The way to show the end of the wicked is simply to study the Word of God and show what God says about evil and wickedness and its ultimate end. But in any event, We often have a sadness that comes over our heart when someone we love, if we really love them, we'll feel this way, does something that is wrong. If they do something that is wrong, there is an end to that. There is a consequence to that. We should never rejoice when someone does something wrong. We don't love them if we do. And so often you see people who really rejoice in certain iniquitous things, rejoice in things that really are wrong. And if you love the way God loves, God never is excited when you sin. Do you know that? Even though all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, even though God will use that error of your life for your best good ultimately, God will turn it about for your good. Yet God never gets excited when you sin, because He hates sin. And He knows that there is always loss as a result of sin. And even though God in His grace and mercy can overrule all of these things that happen, nevertheless, God hates sin. And God never rejoices in iniquity. There's no bad thing that happens that makes God happy. And God never is happy from the standpoint of His rejoicing. He, of course, is always happy because He's makarios. He is not affected by circumstances of life. But from the standpoint of His attitude toward us, He never gets excited when we sin. And you shouldn't get excited. You shouldn't rejoice when other people sin. But I think there's something else here, and that is that The picture here is not only that of rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in misfortune. Have you ever had someone do something to you that was very, very hurtful, and right on the heels of it, something bad happened to them, and you said, "Oh, goody, they got what they deserved"? God never does that. Oh, God knows that people will get what they deserved. He set certain laws in force that will eventually culminate in judgment. But you see, God is saddened when someone falls into misfortune. And if you really love someone, and I say this very, very carefully to you today, because I know that some of you have been seeking to try to be a submissive wife, and your husband is all wet and all wrong. And you know that. He's living a wrong kind of life. And some of you, with bated breath, now that you are finally submissive, quote unquote, you're waiting for the axe to fall. You're just waiting and watching, hopefully, that God is really going to clobber him. You don't love him if you feel that way. It ought to make you sad. Oh, now that you can recognize the fact that because of his course of life has an ultimate end, that ultimately the axe will fall, but if it makes you happy, there's something wrong with your brand of love. If it makes you sad to realize that this one that is your husband is going a course of life that is ultimately going to bring him misfortune, what a sad, sad thing that will be. An unsaved young man was working for a Christian. And the Christian, of course, undoubtedly was not a perfect boss. He owned a lumber yard, and this man worked in that lumber yard. And like every person who works for a tough boss, he was just waiting the day where he would be able to quit the job and tell that boss off. And so he did exactly that. and one day went into his office and said, "Buddy, I don't need you anymore. No longer am I going to call you sir. No longer am I going to do what you want. I quit. I've saved enough money. I'm going to open my own lumber yard, and I'm going to open it in competition to you, and I'm going to run you out of business." That was the attitude of the unbeliever in this case. And the Christian man talked with him briefly, but the man wouldn't really listen to any kind of reason. And so he began his business. Being a very aggressive young man, he very quickly built a very strong business. And one day, a fire came and totally destroyed his lumber yard. And this Christian man came through the door to see this man, this unbeliever. And the unbeliever immediately became angry in his heart. He thought, "That guy is coming here to tell me that, see, you never should have done it. I told you so," and so on and so forth. But when the Christian man came to this young man, he said, "My friend," he said, I just really feel badly about what's happened to you." And he said, "I'd just like to offer. I know you have orders to fill, and I'd just like to say that you just come and take whatever you need from my lumber yard. You take that, and pay me whenever you can. There's no hurry at all," he says, "because I don't want to see you go broke because of this fire." And it softened the young man's heart, and as a result, he was moved to tears, and later on became a Christian. That's an example of not rejoicing in misfortune. And that man, in spite of all of the cruel words that had been said to him by him, he loved that young man. And he loved him to Christ because he demonstrated that he did not rejoice in misfortune. We live in a dog-eat-dog world, you know, and the average businessman would be just a little happy if his competitors business burned down. We do this in our churches even, you know. We're always a little bit happy when there's a church split, you know, because some of the people come over to our church, and that'll just be super good, see, because it'll give us more of what we need and so on and so forth, you know. And it really should sadden your heart to see this kind of misfortune come. It should break your heart, really, when others fall. And when your husband is doing something he shouldn't, because you know the end of the wicked, you know the end of wickedness, it should really break your heart. It should move you to tears. You should really care. And there are some of you that, as I said, are waiting for that axe to fall, and if you feel that way, ultimately the axe may fall. When it does, your true colors will be seen. I'll tell you, the wife is a very unusual wife. When the husband comes home and says, "Well, dear, I'm going to take all our savings and invest them in Project X." Some of you chuckle because you know what Project X is, you know. It's that one your husband invested in. That's the one. And you're tempted to say, "Honey, we'll lose it all. That's really risky." But instead, you're very quiet and submissive. And you say, "Fine, dear, whatever you wish." A few days later, he comes home and says, "Now don't say a word. Don't tell me you told me so. But I lost everything. It went sour. We're broke." Boy, does God test your faith in that moment. Because the natural response is, "Oh, I should have told you. I should have. Absolutely, you were so wrong, blah, blah, blah." Boy, can you ever think of the adjectives then? But God wants you to say, "That's all right, honey. It's only money. bite your lip as you say it. That new refrigerator you so desperately need is now gone. All of these other things are now gone. But you can say to him honestly, honey, you know, it really doesn't matter. My love for you is not affected one way or the other by whether we have money or whether we don't have money. That will be the ultimate test of true submission. And you see, if you say, I told you so, then what you're doing is gloating just a little bit in his misfortune. You're rejoicing in his misfortune. Oh, you don't want to lose the money. You hate that. But you kind of are really pretty proud of the fact that you knew better when he didn't. And that gives you an elevated position. God wants you to be willing to learn how to be abased and how to abound, as Paul said in Philippians 4. And in all things, to be content, whatsoever your state may be, therewith to be content. And so you'll never rejoice in the misfortune or the iniquity of others. But rather, you rejoice in the truth. Now the word truth, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A-I, is a word that simply means the manifested veritable essence of a matter. And we have to realize that love is not blind, as some people say. Well, there's certain kinds of love that are blind, but this kind of love is not blind. Love faces the facts. It doesn't mean that you get proud about it or anything like that, but you rejoice in the truth. You rejoice when the cover is off and when the clear picture is drawn and there is the demonstration and the showing of the truth of a matter. You're always glad when truth is brought to the surface. Now that means sometimes the truth hurts, but you're even glad then. Glad that God is finally vindicated by bringing out the truth of a matter. And there's a difference between rejoicing in the truth of something and rejoicing in misfortune. There are things that need to be learned. There are lessons that need to be learned that can never be learned any other way than by God's dealing with people. And if you rejoice in the truth, you are rejoicing in those things that relate to facts, to real true things. And you see, God wants these things to be exposed. The day is going to come where the lid's really going to be off. And everything is going to be exposed. Men's hearts are going to be laid bare. And literally, that is the thing that the Word of God does. And we ought to rejoice in the truth that God has given us in His Word, even though sometimes that truth hurts. I know it hurts me. I don't know about you. When we begin to study some of these things that relate to our Christian life, and God zeroes in on me with the sword of His Spirit, and like a scalpel, He just tears me to ribbons. It hurts, but it's the truth. And we're glad, as Phillips puts it, glad with all good men when truth prevails. See, even though we should never be sad, or we should never be glad that the axe fell, for instance, on the Watergate circumstance, yet we should be glad that the truth finally prevailed and that the truth was ultimately known. You see, at least as much of it as was finally known. You don't even know about that. But you see, we can rejoice in the truth, but yet have pity and real concern for the people involved. I wonder, do you pray for some of those people? Do you realize that Charles Colson, I believe it was, who was one of the real rotten guys in all of that business, came to know Jesus Christ as a result of it? And he gave his testimony in court. And the papers, of course, kind of poo-pooed the whole thing. You know, I said, oh, he's a phony. I don't believe that. I believe that Charles Colson was a sinner rotten to the core who's now saved to the core by God's grace. And we can praise the Lord for that. Did you know that Julie Eisenhower, as a result of, Julie Nixon Eisenhower, came to know Christ as her personal Savior as a result of all of that that happened? Now that's another factor. You see, we can rejoice that the truth came out, and we can rejoice as well that God used those awful circumstances to really bring people to an end of themselves so that they came to grips with the reality of Jesus Christ. Now these are things that we should remember. And in our marriage circumstance, when truth comes out, let's be rejoicing, even though that truth may hurt sometimes. Love beareth all things. And there are 14 Greek words for bear in the Scripture, but this is the one here, stego. And stego simply means to cover and thus protect. It also can mean, in a secondary way, to bear up under. But we have two words for that already in the text. We have the word suffereth long, which has to do with bearing up under person's pressure. And we have the word endureth, which has to do with bearing up under the circumstances or things. And so the first idea here is that of covering over something. And to bear all things simply carries with it the idea of protection and covering. I wonder, do you really put your loving protection over your home and your family and your husband and really cover him over? I think of Christ looking at the city of Jerusalem. As he saw that city, he did not rejoice in iniquity, but rather he bore up, he sheltered, he desired to shelter that city. And he knew what was going to happen in 70 AD. He knew that after the cross, that just a few years later, that Titus and his Roman hordes would sweep down upon the city of Jerusalem and scatter the people of Israel, and that they would not be regathered again until 1948. Christ knew that. Christ knew that there would be a terrible judgment upon the people. And do you know what Christ said? Christ said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." And you know, that's the kind of love that is spoken of here. How your husband or your family or some person that is very, very distant to you, how your heart should long that you could just be close to them and bear over them and to really cover over them and protect them. You should long for that. But you should realize as well that God wants you, in the midst of all of your bad circumstances and all of the difficult times, God wants to make you what you ought to be. He wants to make you a covering and a protector. Now, you're not responsible for protecting the home and family from the father's viewpoint, you see. You are from the mother's viewpoint. There's a very special ministry that mothers have in caring and protecting the home. I think you should realize that part of bearing all things, part of the covering over and the protection of the home and the family, involves this business of doing what God wants you to as far as being a wife and a mother. That protects your family. That protects your home. And you should long to protect them that way. It's interesting. There were several sculptors who had a particular piece of marble that they tried to do something with. And they gave up in frustration because the piece of marble was so odd-shaped that there really was no way that they could get that thing in the kind of shape that would make any kind of meaning. Of course, they didn't sculpt in the modern way that they do today, you know, where shape and form really means nothing. They were trying to make a statue or a person, something like this. And this particular piece of marble was thrown on the scrap heap for 40 years. And after 40 years, one day, Michelangelo saw that piece of marble, and he said, "My, What an unusual piece of marble. He took it to his studios and he carved his beautiful statue, David, out of that unusable piece of material. And you see, it wasn't the marble, it was the artist that made the difference. And God says, you are my workmanship. Literally, my poemia, my love poem, my masterpiece, my work of art. You are my work of art, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. And then it says, you believe all things. Here is absolute trust. I want you to get this word in your mind, pisteo, used in that form there. Pistis is the word we speak of theologically, of pisticism. That's faith or faithfulness. This word, believeth here, is trust. But it's not a gullible trust. It's faith in others that always is eager to believe the best. You rejoice in the truth, but at the same time, you always want to believe the best in other people. You always see the silver lining and not the cloud. And this particular word absolutely insists on discernment. It's not a blind trust. But in the discernment, you know, you look at your husband and you say, let's just say that you have a husband that's got a few problems. Some of you have that. Most of you don't, I guess. But, you know, he's not perfect. All right? You look at that husband and you trust him implicitly. Not because you are gullible. Not that at all. You see, gullibility is just to say, oh, he can do no wrong. You know, that's gullibility. But trust in this way is believing that God is going to use that husband even through his mistakes. To say he never makes a mistake would be naive. But to say that God can use him and will use him in spite of his mistakes, that is trust. And that's the kind of trust God wants you to have. And if you love someone, you will trust them that way. You will trust them with all of their failures and all of their mistakes. And I've heard women say again and again, but I can't trust my husband. The man cannot be trusted. Then you don't love him. And you see, you placing your trust and your confidence in a man at this point is not really placing confidence in a man. It's placing confidence in what God can do with a piece of unusable marble. Because you see, he also is God's workmanship. God is sculpting him. God is making him. God is changing him. And God wants you to trust him with that. And that's what it means when it says love trusteth in all things. And then it says hopeth all things. And the word hope is not hope as we think of it in the English language at all. Elpis is the word. Elpis is a word that is so different from what we think of as hope. Hope for us is, you know, I hope I do this. I hope I do that. I hope, and we use that word quite glibly. In the Bible, when it's used, it always means confident expectation. As one person suggested, it means deferred fulfillment or deferred realization. In other words, it's not, I hope this is going to come to pass. We hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it's not a matter of us saying, you know, I kind of hope it'll happen. No, we know it's going to happen. It's an absolute fact. And so we look forward to it confidently, realizing that it's something we already possess, something we already have, but something we've not yet realized. It's like having money in the bank, but you haven't gotten to the store yet to spend it. You ever have that money burn a hole in your pocket? When I was a boy, you know, I'd get a few nickels and, oh, Mommy, we got to go to the store. Now, the money was going to be just as good tomorrow as it was today. But the point was that I wanted to get to the store to realize it. And you see, hope is looking beyond, by faith, looking beyond the wishing stage to the place where we have a confident expectation that God will do all things well and ultimately bring us out victoriously. And then the last one is endureth all things. Here we have hupo mene. Hupo mene is a word that means to bear up under pressure, to persevere without courage. It's a military term, really, and speaks of advancing and persevering in spite of all the battle. And it always refers to circumstances or things, never to people. The word macrothumia has to do with people. But here, this has to do with circumstances or things. Absolutely no problem with having difficult things pile up and pile up and pile up. Because if you love, you will put up with anything. You will put up with anything. Now, how is your love temperature? How much do you love? Do you ever realize that this is God's definition of love? And God says that if you want to be fulfilled as a woman, then you will love this way. With all of these facets fitting into your life, I think you all agree that that's something we could not do in ourselves. And that's why we've said that this kind of love, when it's God is the subject and object, is not a love that is created by any human worth or merit, but is a love of grace and is a love that God provides by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you keep close to Christ who loved, then you will find that there will be a great capability of expressing His love to that one who is your mate, or to any other person for that matter. A love that literally rejoiceth not in iniquity and misfortune, but rejoices in the truth. A love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things, a love that is absolutely unquenchable. That's the kind of love that God wants to give you for that husband. And when you love that way, you love your husband that way and you love your children that way, and you have faith and trust in God, and those are interlinked together, then you'll go a long ways toward being able to find fulfillment in the particular role that God has given you as a woman. You'll not find it by searching elsewhere. You'll only find it by doing things God's way.